join in expressing our appreciation for the presence of each of you. Visiting with us, as has been said, we're grateful that you're with us. We truly hope that all who are here are afforded an opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I hope that our service will be such that we can provoke one another unto love and good work. Several times as of late, when I've stood before you, we've talked about lessons dealing with the understanding the will of God. The first of these lessons, we just talked about three aspects of God's will. And then the second one, we talked about discerning right and wrong. I want to talk with you again about the will of God. And our lesson this morning is called, or this evening is called, The Will of God and Issues in the Church. I want to begin by making sure that we understand what we're talking about. And so let me begin by defining and illustrating for you what I mean by issues in the church. One of the definitions for the word issue is a point in question or a matter in dispute. Hence, when we talk about issues in the church, we're talking about points or matters, usually matters or points about doctrine or the application of doctrine that are disputed among members of the church and that can affect the nature and the work and or the worship of the church. And so these are important things when you consider the consequences of these things. Some of the issues that the church has faced through the years, in the 1800s, there was the issue of the Missionary Society. The Missionary Society would be an organization that was soliciting funds from the church and saying, you don't have to worry about sending preachers out and oversee them. You just send your money to us and we'll have a board of directors and we'll send the preachers out where we think they are needed and we will oversee them and they'll be responsible unto us. And another one, of course, was instrumental music in worship, wherein we have worshiped in singing and without instrumental music. There were those who now decided that we should add instrumental music to our worship, such as a piano or an organ, and continue to worship with these things. And then, more recently, perhaps in the 40s or 50s and 60s and their own, some other issues begin to crop up. There was the idea of church support of orphans' homes and colleges, and particularly those colleges that taught Bible. And they thought churches ought to just send money to these organizations, and then they would take care of orphans, or they would teach the Bible on those occasions. And a second one was what was called sponsoring churches. There would be some church in the brotherhood that would ask other churches, just send us your money, and then we will direct that to a certain work. Maybe it was a missionary field that they were interested in, or maybe it was another evangelistic program that they wanted. But they were saying, just send us the money, and our elders will oversee this work, and hence we can do a greater work than if we all try and do it separately. And then we began to see churches building and being interested in fellowship halls, which basically was a place to meet for fun or sometimes a kitchen. Family life centers, the same thing. Then they began to build daycare centers, and there were youth camps and all of these kind of things that were being supported by the church, where secular education and food and fun was dispensed in the name of the Lord. And then finally there became an issue over what was called general benevolence, just making the church where it was nothing more than really a glorified Red Cross, where they would just see circumstances and situations that were occurring, and whether it was Christians or non-Christians, they were ready to send money and help in those occasions. Now, the effect of all of this is that it led to departures from the truth. Obviously, if we do what is not taught in the Scriptures, we are departing from the truth, and that can't be pleasing to God. And the other thing is, it oftentimes causes divisions among churches of Christ. We mention the Missionary Society and instrumental music. That became such an issue that from the church, there became disciples of Christ in the Christian church. A divide took place. And when we talk about those other more recent issues, churches no longer could, in good measure, recommend or worship with other congregations, and so a divide took place. And oftentimes you would find that one church was labeled liberal or another one was conservative or anti. And these were words that we use trying to describe these different churches based upon where they might stand on these issues, or based at their idea or thoughts concerning authority. And I'll tell you that that's the best way to define those words. If you define them simply by issues, then it's going to change as the issues change, perhaps. But liberal would suggest, just like in all areas, that here's somebody that's not holding strictly to, in this case, the Bible. Conservatism would indicate that you're holding more strictly. Anti was a term meaning you're against something. And, of course, all of us are really against something if we're standing for something. And so that wasn't really the best of terms. But particularly it meant you were against some of these things that we've already talked about. Well, let's talk now and make some observations about God's will and issues. And let me suggest to you that ideally there would be no issues, or if there were any issues at all would be resolved rightly. Everybody would just side on the side of what was right if we did this ideally. But the truth of the matter is, we don't live in an ideal world, and so we have to look at things realistically, and that's different from ideally. Ideally, all of us would approve the things that are excellent and be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ, as Paul prayed in the book of Philippians in the first chapter in verse 10. Ideally, we would have unity, as he talks about, knowing that he loves the brethren to dwell together in unity, and he wants us to embrace and have that unity based upon the one faith. But reality is that issues have existed almost as long as the church has existed. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Acts in the 14th chapter. And we referenced this passage in one of our earlier lessons when we were talking about discerning right and wrong. But look at the book of Acts in the 14th chapter and beginning in verse 26. Paul has come to the end of his first missionary journey, as it's oftentimes called, and tells us that from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had come had been commended to the grace for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the brethren. And certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They're teaching something different than what Paul taught. Paul was teaching they could repent and be baptized based upon their faith in Christ, and they would be accepted. These people are saying, except you be circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you can't be saved. You might be baptized, but you still got to submit to this ordinance of the law, and really teaching that they needed to submit to the whole law. So in verse 2 now, he says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Remember, our definition of an issue is a point or a matter that's in dispute. And so here's a matter that's in dispute, and so they're going to seek and solve this. So verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So circumcision is not the only point. They just look at Christianity as an extension of Judaism, and they need to keep Judaism or the law and as well as do what the gospel said do. But you can see now that here is a point of question or a point of dispute. And so they have come and they've sought to settle this. And the reason they've come to Jerusalem, of course, is that some of these people have come out from Judea and Jerusalem. And so that's a good place for them to go and talk about this. I would tell you, though, that one thing you need to notice is they didn't go there and vote on what position they were going to take. They went there and reviewed what God had done and what God taught. And that's the way that it was going to be settled. But anyway, you see in this occasion that here is an issue, and this is perhaps 15 years after the church has begun. And there is an issue that the church is facing. And it has a very much an effect on the church if they choose to bind the law or don't bind the law. There's another thing that I want you to notice, and that is that issues may serve to test us. And they may serve to make the truth evident. I want you to look back for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, it's an Old Testament passage. And it's dealing with the Israelites and God talking to them when they had come out of Egypt and before they actually went into the Promised Land. But listen to chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 1. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer or of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he has spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, ye shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so you see on this occasion that he says there are going to be sometimes people that might come along with false doctrines and false teachings, and that's going to test you. It's going to declare to God what you do with that teaching, whether or not you really love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If you're willing to surrender the truth and follow some false doctrine, then it tells God that you don't love him with all your heart and soul and mind. If you stand for the truth, though, then God knows that you do love him with all your heart and soul and mind. And so while these issues are sometimes troubling, they may serve for us as a test and tell God where we really stand in our relationship with him. In regards to this, look also to another passage, this time in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter. And beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, it says, now in giving these instructions, and he has heard that there's contention and so forth, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And so one thing that this does when these issues come, it lets you know, and you can see who stands for the truth and perhaps who doesn't, and it lets the Lord know who's willing to stand for the truth and who will not stand for the truth on these issues. But let's look again, and let me suggest to you that determining the answers to issues according to the will of God is as simple as determining the truth and discerning what's right and what is wrong by studying and applying the Word of God. That's all. Anytime these issues come up, that one has to do. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to say, okay, I'm going to stand with the truth. He wants us to get out our Bibles and begin to study these things and determine, according to the Bible, where the truth is and then stand on that truth. And we mentioned in our second lesson about the will of God that how we discern right and wrong is just by looking for precepts. If you've got a passage that just tells you this is right, then you know where you need to stand and what you need to do. Also, if you had one that says this is wrong, you would have a passage that would be telling you exactly where you needed to stand. Secondly, we pointed out that we can determine what's right by what we call approved examples. If you have an example of somebody doing something and they are approved in their actions by the Lord, then you know if you do the same thing under the same circumstances, then you also are going to be approved. And then sometimes there's what we call necessary inference. A passage will infer a thing, and you can't escape that conclusion. And I want to suggest to you that in the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter, as we've mentioned, that when this issue about circumcision and law came up, what they did, they began to examine what God had done, what God taught, and they were going to reach their conclusion as to what's truth based upon what God had said in the Scriptures, what God had done, and what was inferred or could be inferred from the Scriptures. Now look again, if you would, to the book of Acts in the 15th chapter, and just watch what happens as they discuss this matter. First of all, look at Acts 15 and beginning in verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about when he was sent to the house of Cornelius, and he told them to repent and be baptized, and they did, and he counted them as being saved. He says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their heart by faith." Now notice he says they're pure. It didn't come by them having to do the law. It came because of their faith in Christ. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." He had told those people, "Can any forbid water that they might be saved or be baptized?" And they answered no, or the answer was no, and so he baptized them. And they counted them as having been saved. And the Spirit indicated that that was sufficient. And so Peter really is just showing them a proved example. Must these Gentiles be circumcised? Must they submit to the law? And Peter says, no. God has demonstrated through my actions and what he required of me with the Gentiles to show us that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They just have to believe and repent and be baptized. But then look, if you would, at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So here's Paul and Barnabas now, and they testify that how that when they were teaching that God worked miracles. Now here's your necessary inference. What he's trying to say is, if God worked miracles with us and through us when we were teaching these things, then of necessity what I was doing in requiring of these people, that had to be right. You remember in John 9 when the blind man who had been made to see said, "Well, herein is a marvelous thing that God had made him, or through Jesus, to be able to see. And he said, we know God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper, him he hears. All he was saying was, if Jesus wasn't doing the truth, if he wasn't who he said he was, if he wasn't the Christ, God would not have been working miracles through him. If Paul and Barnabas was teaching something false, then God wouldn't have been showing his approval of them by working miracles in them. You remember Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, we know that thou art a man come from God. No man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. All Paul and Barnabas is doing in saying, look, he worked miracles, is saying, obviously, God approved of what we did, what we were teaching, and what the Gentiles did. And then thirdly, look at verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people of his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now he's going to quote from Old Testament prophecy. After this, I will return and we rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And so he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so here he is saying, here's the precept that just simply said God would accept the Gentiles. He says, this is written. And so they are solving this issue by simply saying, what is God's will? And they discern it by looking at what God has done and approved, what God has said, and the necessary inferences from him working miracles. And what I want you to notice and what I want you to understand is that this is the way to solve all of the issues that ever confront the church. You just look at the Bible and you see where God has approved examples. You see what necessary inferences may be made. You look for the precepts. And based upon those, you make the decision of what the truth is. And you don't make it just upon emotions. You don't elevate the words of men over what is written, as Paul would warn those people in Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter and verse 6 about doing. You simply look at the Scriptures and base your decisions on what the Scriptures teach. Let's go back for a moment and let's revisit these past issues that we've talked about. And we will not have time to do anything but just touch base and raise a question or two. But we talked about the missionary society. For those who are visual persons, here kind of a diagram of what the missionary society was again. You had numerous local churches sending to a organization that wasn't a church, had a board of directors, and they would send out the preachers wherever they decided that they were needed. They would call them into account, and however it was that they would oversee this work. Now the question is, where do you find any example or command or necessary inference of this kind of arrangement? And the answer is, you don't. In fact, you find that passages teach contrary to this. That in the book of Philippians in the 1st chapter, in verse 5, Paul would talk about how that he had fellowship with the Philippians when he preached the gospel. And that just means that they were supporting him. And this is made even clearer in chapter 4 and verse 15 when he says, you know how that at first when I went that only you had supported me in the preaching of the gospel on this occasion. And then when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter and verse 8, he talks about how he robbed other churches. But the pattern that you see is always the church supporting the preacher and the preacher being accountable unto that church to the degree that they support him. even back in the book of Acts, in the 13th chapter, Paul went out from Antioch, and we saw in chapter 14, he came back and reported to the church at Antioch. He had had fellowship with them, and at least in their sending him out and his approval and extending him the right hand of fellowship, and he comes back to them and tells them of the work that he has done. And so there ought not to be this organization separate from the church that is trying to do the work of the church as was back then. We mentioned instrumental music in worship. And my question again would be, where is any command, any approved example or necessary inference of such worship in the New Testament church? Where do you ever find God telling a church to use an instrument of music like the piano or the organ or some other mechanical instrument in worship? Where did he ever infer that you had to have it? Or where's the example of them ever doing it in New Testament worship? Now, talking about the Old Testament, because we should understand that that has ended, that it's not our authority today. Not talking about any figurative language that you might read in Revelation or what might be acceptable in heaven. We're talking about just on earth. What do you see? Well, again, when you look at the commands and example, you see him saying we ought to sing. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, that we ought to sing and make melody in our heart. So also in Colossians 3 and verse 16. But the command is sing. And then you have an example in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter in verse 25 where Paul and Silas are in prison and they're singing. And I would just about be willing to guarantee you that they didn't have an instrument of music such as a piano, an organ in that jail place. And the very fact that they could sing without an instrument suggests to you that it's not necessarily inferred that they had to have instruments when he wrote singing, because that would be an unavoidable conclusion, and this would show you it's not an unavoidable conclusion that you have to have an instrument. And so on the side of this issue, we ought to stand and say, well, we're going to sing and make melody in our hearts. And we just have a few of the passages up there and suggest to you that you could go through the New Testament and over you would find the emphasis is on singing and not playing some instrument. Well, the third one we mentioned was the church support of orphans' homes and colleges. The local church just sending money to an orphan's home that's in business or to a college that's in business saying, okay, we're going to send you the money, you take care of all the orphans, or we're going to send you the money and you take care of all the people that need, or young people that need to be taught Bible. And again, I would just ask you, where's the example or the command or anything that says that this is acceptable to the Lord? Now, I will tell you that there are some that will try and give a passage for this sometimes, but it's a failed attempt. Look over to the book of James and the first chapter. And you remember that he's talking about that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he ends chapter 1 by saying in verse 26, if any one among you thinks he is religion or religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before the God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You'll notice that he says that somebody has the obligation of visiting fatherless and widows. But is he talking to the church as an organization and saying this is what we ought to do out of our treasure? Or is he saying, I as individuals, as I have opportunity, I need to be meeting the needs of these people? And I think it becomes evident that he's talking to individuals, when you look at verse 26, if any among you think he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. And then even in verse 27, when he says pure religion before God the Father is this, to visit to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Obviously, he's talking to the individual. But somebody will come along and say, well, whatever the individual can do, then the church can do. But that's not true either. You know, I have every right to go out and work and start a business if I want to. But the church doesn't have that right. It receives its money through collection on the first day of the week. And so it's false to say, well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And again, when you begin to look at the scriptures and look at the work of the church, the work of the church is preaching and teaching the gospel, primarily. 1 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 15, he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not the truth, but it holds up that truth. You remember Revelation, he talks about the lampsticks, or the candlesticks. They weren't the ones that actually was the light, but they held up that light. And that's the job of the church. Well, we mentioned sponsoring churches. And again, for those that are visual, it looks an awful lot like a missionary society, except you substitute that board, or secular board, with a church. But you have local churches that are sending to usually a rather large church, or one that seeks to be larger. And they just say, send us your money, and then as a result of that, we'll take care of certain works. And it may be a missionary work that they're just going to oversee themselves, but you send your money to us, and we'll look at this part of the world, and we'll take care of the world, that part of the world for everybody. Or it may be a radio program and an evangelistic effort. You just send your money to us, and then we'll hire somebody to preach the gospel on the radio, and we'll pay for the radio program and so forth. Or it may be something else. Where do you ever find this example or this command or something that necessarily infers that that's the way that the church needs to do its work? And again, when you begin to look at this, what about 1 Peter 5 and verse 2? When Peter writes to the elders and he said, you tend to the flock that is among you. This church and the elders of this church need to be tending to this flock and to the work that it does. And it's not for somebody else to be sending us money so that we can do the work that they're supposed to be doing or us overseeing anything like that. And so on that, we would say that each church needs to be taking care of their own work. We mentioned church being busy with fellowship halls, which we said primarily was a big place so they could have fun and games usually, or family life centers, or daycare centers, or youth camps, etc. And again, the question is, where do you find that in the scriptures? Where's the command, the example, the necessary inference? You know, it's interesting that Paul oftentimes used the sports figure in his writings, like 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, bring it into subjection, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he puts that in the idea or the example of one running a race and thus buffeting his body. But out of all of the times that Paul wrote, he never indicated that anywhere there was a church that was somehow operating a gym so that he could buff up his physical body. Again, what you find is that the work of the church is preaching and teaching the gospel. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And you find also that it makes its appeal to people through the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now listen, on our way back to the tape or the lesson that Reagan did on the culture and preaching to our culture. He did a great job on it, I think. And made the point that we do not appeal to the fleshly appetites of people. That's not the way we're trying to gain people. but rather we preach the gospel. Jesus and Him crucified. And you remember Paul said, that's our message. Christ and Him crucified. And that's how we win people to Him. And our job as the church is supposed to be building up people and edifying them so that they can become mature spiritually in Christ Jesus. Well, we mentioned the general benevolence. The general benevolence was just say, okay, let's just make the church a benevolent organization, and anytime there's a disaster, we can solicit funds and we can go and help those people. We're not suggesting that it's not good that we don't help people as individuals or so forth. But again, when you look at the scriptures, the command and the examples for the church is a limited benevolent. It is always the saints that the church, out of its treasure and out of its organization, is helping on this way. I jotted down some scriptures that I remember from memory. I'm not suggesting to you that this is every scripture that deals with it, but look at a couple of them if you would. Look at the book of Acts in the second chapter when the church had just been formed. Acts 2 and beginning in verse 44. Now all who believed were together. Notice who he's talking about. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided among all as everyone had need. The all is those brethren there. And becomes perhaps even more evident when you turn over to chapter 4 and you're looking at a very similar passage and a very similar thing. He says, now the multitude of those who believed were one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. Nor was there any among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. It's talking about the brethren. You look at the book of Acts in the 11th chapter, and here's a disaster that is occurring, or about to occur, or they're being told about. Acts the 11th chapter, in verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Who's the ones that are benefiting from this? Romans the 15th chapter. Paul writes to them and he's going to take this collection up and send it to the saints that are in need. 1 Corinthians 16, the first day of the week, you gather up and take up the collection, he says, so that now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to you or to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And 2 Corinthians 8, he addresses this again, and listen again to what he says. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their abilities, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And so again, you see, it's to the saints. Again, I would tell you that there are people that would make an attempt to try and say, well, we have an obligation to help everybody. And as individuals, we do. But as the church out of its treasure, we don't. But some will look to the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter where he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And they say, see, it's to everyone, especially to the household of faith. But all one has to do is to go back and look at verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Who is he talking to? He's talking to those of us that are Christians. And so you can't take that passage and use it to say, okay, we have this authority for a general benevolence. What I want you to see is that issues will come and issues will go. The important thing is when they come that we stand on the right side of these issues and that we realize that we determine what's right by going to the Scriptures and looking for commands, examples, necessary inferences. And I know that in some of the issues that we've talked about, some were too young to know about them or to care about them. But I'll tell you, those issues have not gone away, and the division that has been caused by them have not gone away. But as time goes on, we forget these things sometimes, and we need to be reminded that there's reasons why we stand where we stand and do the things that we do. So I hope you'll take that to heart. We would encourage you always to follow the Scriptures. If you're here and you're seeking to be a Christian, we don't want you to do just whatever it is that we tell you to do. We want you to do what the Scriptures tell you to do. And in Mark, the 16th chapter, in verse 15 and 16, Jesus said to his apostles, "Go out and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's what we tell you, not because we have come up with that, because that's the Scriptures. You need to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Do that, he'll add you to the church. You can work and worship with a local church and do those things that he wants us to do. If you've done those things but gone astray, then come back. Again, 1 John, don't do just what we want you to, but do what the Bible says. 1 John tells us that if we sin, we can confess our faults and God's willing to forgive us. And so if you're in that category, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.